We pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have preserved your word through the ages, and that we can turn to the pages of Scripture, the very word of life, and there you illuminate your very nature as our God. And Lord, as we continue to look through these scriptures, we see that you reveal your nature through your actions of mercy, love, and the abundance of grace. We see you illuminate your heart when you send your only begotten Son into the world, that he might become the Savior of the world, that he and you would pursue sinners like us, and you would meet us with gifts that transform us and transfigure our hearts and conform them to the very likeness of Christ himself. So Lord, may this be a day where your Spirit does his work through the word and through the sacrament in each and every one of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever been in a moment when a lot was happening and you didn't fully understand what you were experiencing? So as I thought about that question to throw out to you, I had to also look at answering it myself. And when I came up with the question, I immediately had a memory of what it was like to experience a moment where so much was going on and I didn't fully understand it or comprehend it in the moment. And it led me to a time when I was at the age of 17 and I had flown from Dallas to Lawton, Oklahoma Airport. Gigantic airport in Oklahoma. Just kidding. There might be one gate. And me and maybe 300 or 400 of my closest friends were loaded onto army buses that looked like school buses except painted white and blue. And they drove us from the Lawton Airport to Fort Sill, Oklahoma. And the first stop we had the pleasure of making was at the barber shop. Yeah, they call it a barber shop. You could really call it where you were sheared. They shaved everybody's head. Some had, you know, the pretty flowing long hair. It was gone in 40 seconds or less. I'm still not convinced these guys were trained with the razors in their hand. Once everyone was buzzed through, they moved us back onto the school bus and then drove us to what looked like just a big, gigantic warehouse. And we were all filed in. We got a duffel bag, and then we would get every piece of equipment that the Army would give to us and expect us to keep up with. We finished that whole process and we left that building, and this time we weren't loaded onto a school bus. We were loaded onto a cattle cart, like an 18-wheeler trailer cattle cart. You've seen them going down the highways if you've lived in Texas or even Oklahoma. We were crammed in this thing like cattle. We drove and we drove and we drove to the other side of the base, which was a good distance. And all of a sudden you heard the air brakes hit and you stopped and quickly realized we're in front of the barracks and these are going to be our home for the next 8 weeks. And then all of a sudden you hear this loud command to get out of the cattle trailer. The door pops open and we are running out with the one backpack we were allowed to bring in a duffel bag weighing God knows how many pounds. Literally, he would know, but I don't. And we're running off and we go right into a swarm of sharks. Sometimes they call them drill sergeants. But we were the bleeding meat and they were the hungry sharks. And as soon as we were out, there were all sorts of commands being screamed at us from every single direction. There were all sorts of words, which we can't repeat in this sacred space. There were commands like, empty out your whole duffel bag. Fill your whole duffel bag. You didn't empty it out right the first time. Do it again. And you didn't say, no, actually, I did do it right the first time, drill sergeant. That never happened, right? And in the midst of that moment that was so overwhelming for me and a bunch of other 17 and 18-year-olds, there were two things that I was clear at in this moment. One, I was afraid. Two, whatever control I thought I had as a young 17-year-old was gone. That's all I really remembered in the moment and thought in the moment. Now, sure, years later, I would come to see that this was one part of a long process. They were trying to strip us down. They were trying to remind us who's in control. They were trying, in a long process, to make us into something that we weren't at the moment of this experience. They were trying to turn dumb young teen men into people who could be trusted with a rifle and become soldiers. That was the goal. Well, as you heard our reading from the gospel about the Mount of Transfiguration, you see that this too is a moment that was more than the disciples could fully comprehend or fully understand in that moment. And like it was for me, the time would come when they would understand more fully what took place on this moment, or on this mountain, but the time wasn't then. But just because they didn't fully understand doesn't mean that they didn't think something on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And the best person we can go to wonder what they think is almost always Peter, right? The apostle. He's always one to tell you what he's thinking in the moment, whether he should have or not. He's going to let you know, right? And so Peter, who certainly is afraid in this moment, is one of the three that Jesus says, come up with me onto this mountain so that we can pray. Jesus takes with him Peter, John, and James. And they go up what seems to be very late at night. We learn that the disciples are sleepy, just like they're going to be at Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested from the garden. And as they're praying, something happens on that mountain. Jesus' face changes. He has this glow about him. His clothes are whiter than they have ever been. The disciples see something that they have never in all of their life seen with their own eyes. And you know, you could almost use that as the summary for the disciples. Their time with Jesus was very often seeing things that they had never seen with their own eyes. So it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Moses and Elijah. Despite the reading in Deuteronomy 34, we see Moses does make it into the Promised Land. And there are Moses and Elijah, and Peter is afraid. But it's interesting is that while Peter's afraid, he believes something good is going on. And we know that, don't we? Because he wants to erect three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, that they might stay in that moment. And just as he's saying this, a cloud comes down and envelops all six of them on the mountain. Now, the only one familiar with an experience like this, other than Jesus, would be Moses, who experienced it on Mount Sinai, but none of the others have experienced anything like this. And Moses, when he experiences it, we also learn that he was afraid. And Peter is also afraid. And then a voice breaks through the density of the cloud and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And as soon as God the Father is done speaking, in that cloud and in that moment, Moses and Elijah are gone. Only Jesus remains before them. And there might be some significance here. One of those things is this. Moses and the law he was called to give to the world and to Israel first, Moses will not be the bridge between earth and heaven. Elijah and all the prophets, they will not be the bridge for you from earth to heaven, or for Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples. What remains on that mountain after the Father speaks is only Jesus. Only Jesus will be the bridge between earth and heaven. Only Jesus is the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. When Jesus is speaking earlier with Elijah and Moses, they're talking about his exodus and his departure, which is to come very soon in Jerusalem. What are they discussing? They are discussing the means of the world's salvation that will come through the suffering, the passion, the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it will be an exodus. And it will be a deliverance that is greater than Israel had ever known in its history, including their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. This one will eclipse it by far, because we are being freed from sin, death, and the devil. A bridge is emerging for sinners to become saints. A bridge is emerging for you and I to know that after this life comes another, and the way by which we move from here to there in that eternal peace is none other and only than the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you come to that moment, you won't be thinking, how well did I do with what Moses has said to do? No. You'll be thinking, how fortunate was I to have received the bridge through the cross of Jesus Christ to move from here to there. But as good as that moment is, and as much as Peter is right for wanting to stay in that moment, the reality is this, is that they have to leave the glory of the Lord and the mountain and go back into the world. The glory they experience on the Mount of Transfiguration is like all glory in this world. It is fleeting and it will not last in this world. And so the disciples make their way down back into the real world, if you will. And when they get to the base of the mountain, there's a great crowd awaiting them at the bottom. And right away, they are reminded that they are back in the world, because the first encounter is a desperate father who is seeking the Lord Jesus' help in freeing his son from demon possession. Right away after the transfigurement, the glory of the voice of the Father, they are reminded that we have entered back into the world where the devil is at work and he's seeking to wreak havoc in humanity. And right after that moment, Jesus tells the 12 how he is going to be crucified in Jerusalem, how he's going to suffer, but how he will also rise again. And then after that tough conversation that they don't really seem to grasp, they begin moving toward Jerusalem yet again. And on the way, the disciples end up fighting with one another about who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, completely missing the lesson of the transfiguration. Because the lasting glory of God will be preceded first by suffering and death. This was true of Jesus, who would leave that mountain and go toward Jerusalem to Calvary. Calvary, not Calgary. That's in Canada, but he didn't go there. As he goes to Calvary, it would be true for all his disciples. It will be true for you and I that before we taste a lasting glory, first will come suffering, then will come death. Now, you may not think about it like this, but I hope you begin to, is every Sunday morning when you gather here with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you really are coming to a mountaintop experience. Not because of the music or the preaching, but because of what is offered here and what is the very pinnacle of our service, which is this Holy Supper. The Lord invites you and I, sinners we are, to this glorious table whereby He might give us the victorious body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That if only for a moment we receive the very glory of Jesus Christ in this meal. But like the disciples on that mountain, we too will arise from this glorious experience that is communion, that is the very real presence of Jesus, and we will enter back into the world. And it's a messy world. Some of you, this is this little solace of peace that you have before you go back to the chaos that has become your life. For some, you will have this peace that transcends all understanding in this moment, and then you will leave and you will face the diagnosis that you walked in with is the same one you're walking out with. You'll leave this glorious moment and you'll experience the same challenges, relational issues that you had when you walked in to this place. Which is why you come back to this place. Which is why even at home you can open the scriptures to Luke chapter 9 and you can read the story of the transfiguration and be reminded that before the lasting glory is mine, first will come suffering, then will come death. But death will be swallowed up in victory for you and for me. You will be reminded when you read the story, when you take the meal, the bridge between here and there is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this meal not only comes to this table, this meal in the Lord's presence also makes its way on visits to members' homes who are on hospice, who can't leave the house, who are detained in their house, usually not under criminal arrest, but we would still come. This meal makes it into the hospital rooms of members that in the midst of their trial, they experience the lasting glory of the Lord in a short meal. And yes, they'll receive it, and yes, the pastor or the elder will leave the room and the machines will continue beeping. But they will be assured and reminded of who takes them from this world to the world to come. And so now, brothers and sisters, we enter into the world again. We leave this campus remembering that our Lord goes with us. He has filled us here and He goes with us there. And He is transfiguring your heart and mine, just like He did the disciples, slowly by slowly. We pray. Lord God, how magnificent it is to be welcomed into your kingdom when we were the least deserving of it. But you came into the world. You found us and you met us first in the waters of our baptism. And you placed your name on us and declared us to be your sons and daughters. You filled us with your Spirit that we might walk in this new and regenerated life. You use your Spirit to convict us for those moments and missteps when we don't walk as the new creation we've been made to be. And then you bring us to this glorious meal, which is a foretaste of the messianic feast that we will one day be at with you and everyone else who died believing in Christ Jesus. And we receive our very Lord's presence, our Savior, our Good Shepherd, the great physician of our souls and our bodies. And we receive it for forgiveness and for strength, because we need the strength only the Lord can provide when we enter back into a beautiful but also no shortage of brokenness in this world. Lord, may you remind us that you are with us, and where we go out there, there you are also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.